I can vividly remember as a child in school being called up to the chalkboard by the teacher to put on the chalkboard a math problem that had been assigned, hoping that I'll work that math problem out correctly, or maybe it was a sentence diagramming problem. And so there I was before the class putting that on the board. Now, when I had finished, if I had the wrong answer, the teacher would say, "No, Dempsey, that's the wrong answer. Would anyone like to come up here and put this problem on the board who believes they have the right answer?" And if someone did that and they had the wrong answer, the teacher would say to them, "No, that's the wrong answer also." She didn't ask us what we thought about it, how we felt about it. Of course, if she did, I would have said, "I feel real good about it. I think it's the good answer. You know, give me a good grade." But she would eventually show us all how to do the problem correctly or to diagram the sentence correctly, so we would have the right understanding of what the truth is on that subject. My, how things have changed in the last few decades. Our nation now hears constantly about this idea of self-esteem and self-love, and you shouldn't do things like that, put someone on the spot like that. There needs to be this positive self-image constantly, and every medium possible has been sold on this idea, so that all of us are in this mindset in our culture that everything should center around self-esteem and self-love and positive self-image. People may not be able to read and write, but they sure feel good about themselves. If a person is a troublemaker, he hasn't been loved enough. If he is introverted, he hasn't been complimented and encouraged enough. Everything from drug addiction to violence is now blamed on low self-esteem. There was a best-selling book put out in the 1980s entitled Self-Esteem, The New Restoration. In the book, the author says this: "Self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today." What do you think about that? That's a far cry from God's declaration that the greatest need facing man today is and always will be the sin problem and just condemnation for our sin. You don't rid mankind of that problem, the sin problem, by telling him how great and how awesome he is. You rid man of the sin and the condemnation problem by, first of all, helping him to understand how great and how awesome God is, his creator, and how we have fallen short of the glory of God, far short of what he intended us to be, that we need to humble our hearts and come before him with contrition and seek his forgiveness. Many passages in the Bible help us to understand our proper view of ourselves, or what the proper perspective should be of ourselves. Romans 12 helps Christians to see that. Look with me there, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about the transformation of the mind. Our brother Tim Beaver, 2 weeks ago, spoke about self-image and what the proper self-image should be. And so this lesson is, in essence, a response and a building on some of the things that Tim had to say about the proper perspective of ourself. Here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And so the Apostle Paul's been talking about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, undergoing this metamorphosis in Jesus Christ, in which all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength, now belongs to Jesus Christ. And so he says, A big part of that transformation is having the right view of ourselves. And so he says, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But equally, Paul says, neither should we think any less, because he says, but think so as to have sound judgment. And then Paul explains what that sound judgment is. Verse 3, still in verse 3 of Romans 12. As God, all glory to God, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so, and Paul will go on to talk about various abilities we have, but he wants us to acknowledge in having these abilities, remember the source, that God is the giver of all good things, mentally, physically, and definitely spiritually. God is the source of all good things. And so verse 4, just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so all of us, brothers and sisters, bring something to the spiritual table. We all have various abilities, and Paul's going to list some of those, a sampling of those. We all have something that we can contribute in the interdependence of members of this body, one upon another, just as all the members of this physical body are interdependent and need one another. So the spiritual members have abilities, some overlap, some differing, very unique, but for the good and the functioning of the body, and to God be all the glory. And so he says, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Service in his serving. He who teaches in his teaching. And thank you, teachers, for doing that in whatever level, on whatever level, whatever capacity you're doing that. Some of you for 2 or 3 quarters in a row. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We cannot thank you enough for using that which God has enabled you to do. In verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, do this, and he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And so by God's grace and power, all of us bring something to the table, and we need to use it to serve the body of Christ for the common good and to the glory of God. So Dempsey, what's wrong with advocating the idea of self-esteem and self-respect? I thought self-esteem was something good. I thought it was something that we need as a human being. Well, it can be. It absolutely can be if we keep it in biblical perspective, in light of what Paul says here and what the Lord says in many other places. Through the grace given to me, let every man among you not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Purpose, value, ability, self-estimate, these must always be determined in relation to God and his word. He created us. He created love. He created what's good and right and best for us. He provides for all of that physically, mentally, spiritually. And so if by self-esteem we mean what God through his grace has done, is doing, will do in our lives, absolutely. Absolutely. This is the value system we need to instill in our children. As parents and to our grandchildren, we need to instill this understanding that you have abilities, you have very unique abilities. But remember where they come from, and remember to use them in service to others and always to the glory of God as the giver of these good things. However, if by self-esteem, we're talking about the humanistic version that leaves God out of the picture, I want nothing to do with that. That's nothing but pride repackaged in our time under the euphemism of values clarification and many other terms like that. The humanistic version of self-esteem seeks to declare mankind's worth, his goodness, with no consideration of God. Man's always been prideful. But the most recent social engineers behind this humanistic version of pride called self-esteem, values clarification, are two humanists by the name of Abraham Maslow and Alfred Adler. Do you remember, some of you remember these names in college, maybe a college class? Adler and Maslow were brought up, or Adler rather. Adler was the mentor of Maslow. Maslow received the instruction from Adler and built upon it and called it values clarification. Jay Adams, in a book called Competent Counsel, says this: more than any one person, this philosophy of the humanistic self-esteem philosophy in its present form and shape is owed to Abraham Maslow. Maslow is the one man who sold this philosophy to the American public. And he goes on to say, it was Adler's fundamental view that a person may realize fulfillment and satisfaction only when his needs for security and significance are met. And of course, he determines what those needs are, not you. Maslow took this idea, reshaped it, amplified it, sold it under the heading of values clarification, or maybe you've heard this, self-actualization. And he had a nice little pyramid called the Pyramid of Hierarchy, and he helps to explain what he means in this Pyramid of Hierarchy. Illustrations don't prove, they just illustrate. It's very impressive, but it's not true. It's a total lie. Self-actualization is a nice way of saying, unless you take care of all my needs as I define them, physically, mentally, socially, then you should not expect me to be a productive member of society. Society owes me these things. It's me first. I may or may not help you when these things are met or even acknowledge God, but it's me first and you second. And of course, that greatly encouraged the thinking of entitlement. I'm owed. I deserve this. And we've heard our fill of that for the last three decades. Maslow was very successful in marketing this philosophy to a very naive society. He convinced the media, the government, all the teachers' associations, NEA, PTA, et cetera, to implement this self-esteem philosophy. And so the schools became his temples and the government building his religious churches. In the 80s and 90s, our kids in school had their fill of the self-esteem philosophy, and we're constantly reminding them, remember, you do have abilities. They're unique. They're very special, but they come from God. Use them to serve others and to give glory to him. Parents were told constantly to reach their full potential. Children have to have constant praise and only positive reinforcement. No negatives. Otherwise, your child will end up an unproductive member of society or a criminal. And actually, as we've seen, just the opposite is true. We found out that the me first, I'm entitled, all praise, no correction philosophy only encourages many, many other sins. It is a sin, and it only encourages other sins. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment, what Paul has to say about some of this. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 1, He says, realize this in last times, or last days, difficult times will come. And notice what is first on the list as an indicator of men not serving God. Men will be lovers of self. And then he goes on to show some of the fruits of that. I don't think that's listed first by accident. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of what's good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Being a lover of self, I think, is the handle that holds all these other things together. I think it is the root cause of all these other sins listed. Just as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with its opposite, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's there by design and not accident. Unless we're lowly in heart and contrite in spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And all the other attitudes grow from understanding only God can fill us up with his grace and his power. Only God can help us to be what we need to be, as he always intended. We look at this list here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the fruit of self-loving attitude. Do we not see the same kind of fruit being produced today in our society from this self-love philosophy? The emphasis of Scripture, though, is not on self-love. It's on self-denial. Recognizing God created love, only God knows what true love is. And it begins with denying self. And again, the cup being empty so God can fill it with his love and his grace and help us understand our true purpose in life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, Paul talks about coming into the Lord and the attitude we had when we came to the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, know you not all of us who have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. Newness of life because we died to that other person. In verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so Jesus talks about self-denial in Matthew 16, 24. And Paul says, when we come to the Lord, we're buried with him. We die with him. We die to sin and that old person of sin. We want to put that person away who lived in sin. And now we're a new person, a bond slave, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, obedient from the heart to Jesus Christ. We're all servants of either sin resulting in death or of righteousness resulting in life. When a person enters the kingdom, he enters the kingdom because he's contrite and lowly in heart, not because he's preoccupied with his own self-importance. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah wrote, God is looking for the contrite and the lowly in heart. And when we have that kind of heart, he can fill us with his goodness. We know where it came from, and we use all of that goodness and grace to honor him. James says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You know, love, by its very definition, forbids this idea of self-glory. What is love but active goodwill? Love is patient. Love is kind. all of the things that Paul describes or says that love is in 1 Corinthians 13 is about service. Being patient with others, kind to others. And above all things, he says, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Love, by its very definition, is against the self-esteem philosophy, the humanistic version of self-esteem. God created love. He knows how it should be defined. The humanistic self-esteem philosophy has greatly influenced churches. The cry for decades now in these churches has been no negative preaching. All teaching in classes, all preaching must be positive, encouraging, complimentary. Everybody's okay. We're all okay, regardless of what the Bible says. That is a far, far cry from Paul's charge to Timothy, the young evangelist, you preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. You preach the truth. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and long-suffering. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Preach the word. We should not be rebuking someone when it's time to encourage. But neither should we be encouraging somebody when what they need is reproof or rebuke. We need to do all the things Paul said to do. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. And seven of those ten are negative. You shall not have other gods before you. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And so on. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is negative. Make no oath at all. Don't practice your righteousness to be seen by men. When you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. You know, even some of our great spiritual hymns have been changed to accommodate the self-esteem philosophy. The old Isaac Watts hymn, At the Cross, one of the verses has been changed in some songbooks. Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? To such a one as I? Though I'm pretty sure God called Israel a worm in Isaiah 41, verse 14. A seminary professor said the old version conveys an unflattering self-image. And so that needed to be changed. So since when is God in the business of flattering people? Maybe amazing grace when it says that saves a wretch like me should be changed that saves a well-meaning person like me. By the way, the song At the Cross, I checked, and Greg Roberts made sure when he did our songbook, it still says such a worm as I. He did not go along with the change. Romans 7:24 plainly says, wretched man that I am, who shall separate me from the body of this death? And then the Holy Spirit responds, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. To God again be all the glory. By all means, brethren, we should teach our children and our grandchildren a sense of worth and value to develop the abilities that they have. But always, in all things, in relation to God, the giver of all that is good. He is the potter, we are the clay. He took clay and he breathed life into that clay. And every breath since Genesis 2 is wholly dependent upon the grace and the power of God. How dare we leave him out of the picture of our life insofar as our existence is concerned and how we can do the things we can do. It is an insult to our Creator. As Zechariah 4:6 says, not by my might or power, O Lord, not by my might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Confidence, yes, in the Lord. Strength and power, absolutely, in the Lord. Worth, value, in the Lord. See how great a love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called His children. And by all means, parents, when our children need corrective discipline, correct them in the wisest manner you've been praying about. Correct them. Don't be like Eli and put your children above the Lord. Correct them when they need correcting. He who loves his children will discipline them diligently. Maslow's self-actualization philosophy of me first is nothing but the old sin of pride repackaged. It exalts man instead of God. It promotes a humanistic way of life rather than a God-centered life. It gives credit for man's ability to man rather than God. It denies God. It teaches a false standard of child rearing and actually hurts the child. It hurts the child rather than helps the child. It leads him away from God and to other sinful attitudes of pride, self-pity, laziness, ingratitude, unkindness. These are the fruits of the humanistic self-esteem philosophy. It leads him away from God by teaching them to serve themselves when they should be denying themselves and following after Jesus in all things. It's just another illusory effort on the part of man to escape guilt and accountability for sin. It is one of those false philosophies we've been reading about in Colossians chapter 2. When we look at the example Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18 of a Pharisee and a publican who went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said the Pharisee was praying thusly, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not like this publican here. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I own. You should be proud to have me on your team. And then you've got this lowly publican, very contrite, very lowly in heart. And he won't even lift up his head. And he's beating his breast. And I wonder, why did he say that? Why is he hitting his chest like this? And it's maybe as if to chastise himself. But he's beating his breast and he's saying, God, make it, and literally it is, make an atonement for me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, of those two men, which one went away forgiven? Which one went away justified? It was not the man who was preoccupied with his own self-importance, but the one who was meek and lowly in heart, who humbled himself before God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Come to God with empty hands, ready to be filled with his grace and mercy. Hearts and minds and lives emptied of yourself, realizing I've made a mess of my life. I've been following my own way, and I can see that it's the wrong way and it's only going to lead to worse things. Every road leads somewhere. And so as we look at the roads that we're on right now, we realize that's not taking me to the desired destination. We should realize the only way to get to where we want to be, need to be, is by coming before God with a humble heart, ready to be filled up with his grace and mercy and power. And he will do that. And when you turn your life over to him, dead to your old life, new in Jesus Christ, then he will make you something very useful, very valuable, very helpful to other people, It will bring glory to your Creator, and He will exalt you and someday give you a home in heaven with Him, an inheritance in heaven with Him. You will actually reign with the Lord because you humbled your heart before Him in your life. In our class, we studied about baptism. And baptism, as Colossians 2 points out, is a complete submission to the Lord. It is saying, Lord, I am yours. I belong to you. And that's the humble heart. I'm not my own. I'm giving myself to you. That's what baptism is saying. I belong to you. You are mine. And I am yours. Only that kind of heart will receive that forgiveness of sins. But God will lift you up. He will forgive you and give you that eternal hope with a home in heaven. Would you come to Him this morning as we stand and as we sing, please?